So the responsibilities of church membership. So we've had a few people join our church membership lately, which has caused me to focus my attention on, okay, how do we prepare people for membership? And then somebody said to me, maybe you could, you know, share a message with us about the responsibilities of church members. So I thought, well, that's probably a good idea. So that's what I'm going to do. And normally when somebody becomes a church member, I will hand them this little booklet here. It's called The Covenant Constitution and Bylaws of Tamworth Bible Baptist Church, as well as another little book called The Articles of Faith of Tamworth Bible Baptist Church. And in the front of this booklet here, we have, like it says, a covenant, a church covenant, printed inside. And I'd like to read that to you in its entirety. But first of all, I'd like us to turn to the book of Acts. So this evening's message will be more of a, possibly more of a teaching style kind of message. Maybe not exactly the same as my normal kinds of sermons. Anyway, we're looking at Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. We will read from verse 41. Now, this was the result of Paul's preaching at Peter's preaching at Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost. And then there was, as it says in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, okay, Acts chapter 2, verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That was a really big day of revival, wasn't it? Really big day. A lot of baptisms. And I'd say that they would have had quite a few of the, all of the apostles surely active, and maybe some, if they had some elders there, engaged in that task as well. But look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, when you read that little term, breaking of bread, that doesn't simply describe that they were, you know, eating lunches and dinners together. It describes more than that, because in the eating of their meal, they would remember the Lord's Supper. Verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So notice there was this one accord, there was this commitment they had to one another, and the things that they were engaged in were continuing to live according to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and of course breaking bread, keeping communion, and in prayers. And the result was that that fear came upon every soul. This is a godly fear, okay? Not any other kind of thing. A godly fear that came upon the church. And also they shared their possessions with one another. And the meeting together in the temple was a daily thing. Very interesting. They were just so eager to meet together that they met daily. Maybe they did their work and then came after work and met together. And so a very special time in the life of the early church, pretty much the beginnings of what was happening. Now, this phrase that pops up again and again in the book of Acts is this phrase, one accord. And you see that it describes the mindset of the disciples, the early disciples, the believers. And it also describes the mindset of those who were their persecutors, those who were for the gospel and those who were against the gospel. These would be of one accord together, and then those who were against were also of one accord, rising up against what Christ was doing. So when we talk about the church, okay, a body of people meeting in a local community, called a church, and then when we covenant together to become a body of people, what are we doing? We are seeking to be unified, as you will see as I read out this church covenant to you. We're seeking to join in union with one another for a purpose, okay? And that purpose also will be part of this, what I'm reading out to you here. We've had this for ages, this church covenant, but it's just good for us to read it out again and remember what we are here for. So I'm going to read it to you now. Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptised in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, we do now, in the presence of God, angels and this assembly, most joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to give it a sacred preeminence over all institutions of human origin, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We also engage to maintain family and secret devotions. And what does that mean? Of course, that means studying the Bible and praying with your family, and also doing the same personally, at a personal level. To teach our children the Bible, to see the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk circumspectly in the world, that means carefully maintaining a Christian testimony, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our deportment, okay, the way we conduct ourselves. To avoid all tattling, backbiting, and excessive anger, to abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating drink as a beverage, and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Saviour. We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy in feeling and courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offence, but always ready for reconciliation, and mindful of the rule of our Saviour, to secure it without delay. We, moreover, engage that when we remove from this place, we will as soon as possible unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. And of course, that last paragraph refers to the idea that if you were to leave this church, you wouldn't just go somewhere just because there's a job there or just because there's a university there or for any other reason, without consulting whether there be a like-minded church there which will help you, and also which you will be able to participate in the service of. That's a very important criteria for moving anywhere. And sadly, many Christians don't take that into account when they're considering moving somewhere. So that's what that has to do with. Now, why talk about the responsibilities of church membership? Why not just come and hang out? You know, just hang out. If you love Jesus Christ, just come and hang out. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. Okay, Paul had a lot of things to say to the church at Corinth, and a lot of it was trying to set straight some things which were out of order, things that were being done disorderly. And he capitulates that section in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40 by saying, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And also, when you look at the Pauline epistles to Timothy, you can see that, and to Titus, you see that Paul is very interested in explaining how things can be done decently and in order in the church. For instance, now where did I put this reference here? 1 Timothy 3:15, if you would check that out. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. After having talked about the conduct of pastors and deacons' wives as well, you see in verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, "These things write I unto thee," 1 Timothy 3:14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And lo and behold, you see the next verse is our memory verse right there. In fact, the mystery of godliness, the great truths of the faith, ought to give us a sense of awe. There's the person of Christ, the fact that we are dealing in the things of God, ought to give us a sense of awe so that when we come to church, we desire that everything should be done in a way that is decent and in order and brings glory to Him and doesn't detract from that glory, just like you would do when you are trying to do some service to a dignitary or a king, to royalty, but much more so. Okay, so we could point to a lot of other scriptures as well, but I'd like to turn now to the specific responsibilities of church members. In our church covenant, it says to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge. Okay, that's the first part of the first sentence. First of all, why church membership? Okay. Why? From the beginning of the establishment of local churches in the first century, from the very beginning, there was a tendency for things to be done in a disorderly way. Everybody had their own idea about how to do things. And Paul had to state, okay, do things this way, this way, this way, this way. And then, of course, you had not only carnal practices, inordinate practices, but also you had false doctrines coming in. And so we see Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith. Paul instructs Timothy to make sure that he also does the same thing. And so with regards to church membership, or which is the same as forming church covenant, okay, church members, they come and they join in covenant together, and they covenant upon an agreed set of articles of faith, that is, an agreed set of beliefs, which they're all agreed upon. But why? Well, a church comes together, or a body of people come together to form a church so that they can achieve a purpose. Okay? The purpose, of course, is to carry out the Great Commission. What's the Great Commission? To win souls? Not only. But it's to evangelize the lost and then instruct them in all things whatsoever Jesus has commanded us, and of course baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So that pretty much covers everything that we do in church. Okay, that's what the church is for. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. So if this world's looking for the truth, what, you know, where is God? What does God like? What does it mean to be a God-fearing person? They ought to be able to walk into the church. And just like if we were to turn this around, okay, if I was to turn this thing around here as if it's a great big pillar, and that pillar there represents the church, and you walk into this room because you want to know what it means, what it means to know God, what it means to follow God or glorify God, what God is like, and you come in here and your attention is instantly drawn to this pillar and what is displayed on top of it. Okay, this pillar then, by way of illustration, represents the church. Okay, not just this church, but in our community it is, It's Tamworth Bible Baptist Church and other God-fearing churches here. Okay? The church is upholding the truth. People ought to be able to find the truth in churches. God has ordained that churches are the places where people can find truth, and that churches are the places where the truth is sounded out from. Churches are the ones that reach out. Churches are where God propagates the life-giving message of the gospel. Okay, not other organisations, not parachurch organisations or organisations that are alongside the church per se. God has chosen church to be his method. Okay, so that's why it's so important how we do church, isn't it? So important. It's not just a place we come and hang out. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were coming and hanging out, and then people were coming in and thinking they were mad. And so everything needs to be done decently and in order in such a way as upholds, glorifies, dignifies the truth that we profess to believe. So we come together for that purpose, and we're also, and when a group of people forms any kind of team, they form that team for a purpose, and they agree upon the methods by which they're going to achieve that purpose. Okay, they agree upon the philosophies, if you like, the philosophies by which they're going to abide, and the methods that they're going to use to produce their product, to achieve their purpose. We're just talking about teams generally. In the church, it's very similar. We come for a purpose. We have to agree as to what that purpose is. We have to agree upon how we're going to achieve that purpose. We're going to agree upon what we believe, because what we believe is what we're going to propagate. Okay, if we all believe things which are disparate or clashing, which are confusing, then what we're going to propagate is confusion. And that will damage people. That'll damage people's lives. And the very reason we proclaim truth is because we want Jesus came to save people's lives, not to destroy them. So we want to build people's lives up in the gospel and in the accompanying doctrines of the scriptures. And so that's why we all have to be agreed about it, about what we are setting to achieve. Okay, and that's why we join in church covenant. Every person who joins the church membership looks at the articles of faith. They decide, yes, I agree with that. I will move forwards for church membership. And of course, we go from there. But now, the purpose of this message particularly is to talk, like I said, about the responsibilities of church membership. And so the phrase that I picked out was to walk together in Christian love to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge. How can we do that? What I'm going to present to you is not going to be an exhaustive application of everything in our church covenant or articles of faith, but some key things which I think will guide us in the right direction. For instance, one, consider your influence in conversation, in how you talk to people, to other people at church. Your edifying of others in conversation will be directly proportional to the delight that you take in God, and not simply by how much Bible trivia and doctrinal understanding you possess. Now, don't get me wrong. I've just highlighted the importance of Bible doctrine. Okay? But you can know many things about the Bible. You can know many facts about the Bible. You can understand all mysteries and all prophecies, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. But unless you have a living and loving, vital relationship, not just being saved, but actually in love with the Lord, then your conversation will fall short of truly edifying or building up other people. And so this is so important. Every single one of us needs to have this vital, in-love relationship with God, so that by our conversation, not simply something that we have to force, but something that just comes out of us, something that we want to do, we actually build one another up and encourage one another in the things of God, even sharpen one another, at times correct one another. Secondly, to walk together in Christian love and to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge means that you're committed to one church and one group of Christians. That doesn't mean that you're not for all Christians, that you don't love all Christians. Of course we should. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. But practically, the work of edification, the work of ministering together in a body, can't be carried out when there is not commitment to one church and one group of Christians. And then we see, Paul says, know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and submit yourselves. That assumes that there was particular pastors over localized congregations, congregations the members of which had a friendship, had a relationship with that pastor, and understood that he was their under shepherd. Okay. And then we see another phrase in the church covenant is to promote its holiness and its comfort. Holiness implies the idea of clean from sin, being separate from the world. And so each of us as members has a duty not to tolerate sin in our own lives. We need to consider the diluting impact which wrong friends will have upon our involvement in the church. For instance, wrong friends, sinful practices or pastimes or worldly influences will affect you, and they will thus affect your involvement in church. Okay? If you pollute your mind, if you pollute your spirit through the things you do, then of course you and who you are is what you will bring to church and your involvement with the church. And your influence will be relative to that. For instance, what kind of music you listen to. Contemporary Christian music is something which we stand against in this church. Rock music is something we stand against because of the polluting influence that it has upon our spirits, and because of the lack of reflection of the glory of God that we perceive in it. Movies which are worldly, we won't try to define all of that at this time, but movies which are worldly is something which we could perceive in violence or in sexuality or in other ways. Drinking, okay, so as you noted in the church covenant there, we abstain from all use of intoxicating beverages, not just some use but all use. And that is also serves as a safeguard against people who also might think that they will drink conservatively and then go further than that. Okay, so this is also put in place as a safeguard to being corrupted spiritually. And of course, the scriptures tell us look not on the wine when it is red, when it turns itself awry in the cup, because it mocks at the last. Now, we also have there's also places that we will be careful not to frequent, such as cinemas. Why cinemas? Well, cinemas are places of worldliness. That's where you go when you want to watch worldly things. Public swimming pools. What do you see when you go there? You see people that are basically dressed in their underwear. Pubs. What do you see when you go there? Well, it's the place where people get drunk. Also, I strongly encourage people not to attend gyms as well. Why? Because the clothing that people wear when they attend gyms, particularly women wear, is very provocative, and it's only exalting and idolising the human body. What are we doing? We're being mean and small, are we? No, we are simply trying to glorify God in our body and in our spirit. And we want to help protect one another toward the same end, because God is more important than our own preferences, and God cares very much about his people and preserving them from this world. We abstain from the dangers of contemporary Christian music because of the sensual beat, because of the sensual vocals, the breathy, the scooping, sliding pop-style vocals, the trance-like repetitions and dissonances, and many other aspects of contemporary Christian music give us reason to abstain from the use and from participating in or from listening to contemporary Christian music. Okay, a lot of this is just recapitulation to those of you who have heard a lot of this teaching in the past. I'm not giving reasons necessarily. I'm not giving exhaustive reasons as to why. I'm just reiterating it because there's a fair bit here to cover. A little bit more on the contemporary Christian music, and we may look at this a little more in the future. And I have looked at it a little bit recently, not so recently, but semi-recently. Is the effect of contemporary music, or the effect of rock music, has been, of course, traced, documented in the youth revolution of the 1960s, 1950s, 1960s, on into the 70s. And then, of course, the church not following too far behind that as well. The hippie culture bringing their seemingly gentle rock music into the church, and then other people bringing more aggressive forms of rock music into the church, using a form of music which was never before used in the worship of God, borrowed from not the development of Western music in the bosom of the church, but borrowed rather from paganism and now more recently other eclectic styles, Eastern mysticism, New Age styles that are used for yoga and meditation and Eastern meditation and things like that. And so that kind of music and the harmonies there and the suspended chords are used to help people into a trance-like emptying of the mind state. And now the music of the voodoo dances in Africa, originally introduced into America before the time of Elvis, crept gradually into the church, and now they're just commonplace. We just accept... Many Christians, by and large, just accept that this is what Christian music is. If you want to find Christian music, then it's synonymous with contemporary Christian music. But this is not what was developed and fostered to a peak of beauty throughout the coming out the other end of the Dark Ages. This is something that was foisted upon the church in the 1960s, 1970s, And it pretty much hijacked the idea of what holiness is, what it means to follow Jesus, and gave people a different view of what actually constituted worldliness and what actually constituted holiness. And so that's a huge subject, but it's been also well documented, the effect that music has. Music has a definite effect on the human psyche. It has effect on us psychologically, it has an effect on us spiritually, and music is a thing that God wants to be glorified by, but he's either going to be glorified by it or he's not going to be glorified by it. So our purpose is to find music that not only glorifies God but also edifies us as well. In our church covenant, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline and doctrines, that is, to sustain the worship conducted in the church along with its ordinances, discipline and doctrines. When we think about discipline, we don't only think about church discipline, where somebody may be excommunicated or where they may be withdrawn from certain ministries, but we can also think of positive discipline, which has to do with guidelines that we put in place for carrying out of ministries, such as, you know, dress codes or the kind of character qualifications that you might have for a particular ministry. So discipline conveys all of those ideas. And doctrines. So how do we do this? To seek to attend all church services, if at all possible, including prayer meetings. As we see in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. So much the more as we see the day approaching, and of course, as we get to the end of the age, participation joint gatherings with our fellow believers is much more imperative. Well, it's still imperative, but but the need is highlighted because of the darkness of the age in which we live. Secondly, if intending to be absent, notify the pastor of this, seeing that to him is committed your oversight. And in fact, it should be important to every member. If a member is missing, it should be very important for them to inquire as to why that member is missing as well. If unable to attend to perform certain duties, one should take responsible steps to transfer responsibilities or swap and to inform relevant persons of that. And often that would be myself or the leader of a certain ministry. Four, to attend to the preaching and to take it seriously as a primary form of discipleship and counselling. Okay, so preaching is discipleship, and it is also counselling as well. And it is the method by which God builds his church. It's the first port of call, the first intake of food to nourish the body. Five, not to share, teach, or recommend teachings which you know to be subversive to the beliefs of the church. For example, Pentecostal, charismatic, or self-acclaimed prophets, material or resources produced by those people. Six, to take seriously the responsibility to prepare one's heart before attendance. Now, this is one I really want to dwell on, okay? When we come to church, we come, first of all, for God. We come to bring pleasure, honour to God's heart. And so, like the psalmist says in Psalm 100, we ought to enter into his gates with thanksgiving. We need to approach into his presence with praise. And so when we're coming to church, we need to prepare our hearts because we are ministers of the Lord, every one of us who knows him, to worship him. This is all part of sustaining the worship, ordinances, discipline and doctrines of the church. We want to come to offer a pure worship to God, a pure sacrifice of praise, a joyful sacrifice of praise, a willing offering. And we ought to take seriously this responsibility to prepare our heart before attendance so as to worship God in spirit and in truth, and so as not to be a stumbling block or to spread any root of bitterness from any unresolved issues in our own hearts which we bring along as baggage to church. We may not intend to share that with anybody. We may intend to keep it to ourselves. But God doesn't intend us to keep it to ourselves. He intends us to give it to him and to get ourselves right with him. Seven, we are committed to the use of the King James Bible, believing it to be based on the most accurate, on the accurate manuscripts of Scripture, the Greek and the Hebrew, and also to be the most reliable, using the most reliable method of Bible translation. Eight, to be involved in church business meetings if you are a member. Of course, all of this is for members in particular. To be involved in church business meetings. And then nine, to uphold the dress code of the church. And it's been a while since I've circulated that, but I'll make that available. I might even just send that out to all of you who are members on the email, just so we can be reminded of the dress code of the church. Is God pleased with these things? He is pleased with these things if these are the outward expressions of an inward reality. Okay. He is not pleased with these things if they are not an expression of an inward reality. They're just going to be mere formalism, hypocrisy, legalism. But the fact of talking about them is not useless, and it is necessary. Again, from the church covenant, it says to give it, that is, to give the church, a sacred preeminence over all institutions of human origin. And I've already talked about how the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and so it is a sacred institution. Its origin is not human. Okay, by the way, marriage and family is not human either. It's not of human origin. God was the one who instituted marriage and family. Okay, but when we talk about the good old boys club down the road, or or whatever else you can think of. These institutions are not, or even work, okay, the workplace. We strongly advise everyone who's a member not to put work ahead of church services or church attendance. It won't be for your ultimate spiritual health. It'll get in the way of spiritual growth, and you'll end up starving yourself of the good things God wants to do in your life, as well as not being there to build up the others who want to be there and who need to be there. Two, to think carefully before allowing relatives or friends who are visiting to trump the time that you devote to regular worship attendance. Just because your relatives might be visiting, don't stay at home with them or go to a restaurant with them. Make it clear to them that church always happens on those days. And if they want to be with you, they come to church. Okay, don't do that because I said so. Do that because God says so. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. If you do that, you'll probably get away with it. In my sight, you'll probably get away with it. But you will suffer for it spiritually. And I wouldn't want that for any of you. To contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. Okay, this is to do with giving of money. Okay, and in our church, in our articles of faith, we are teaching the giving of the tithe as a minimum. The tithe goes to the general expenses of the church. Tithe means a tenth. And it goes to the general expenses of the church. That means a tenth of your income. Any giving to missions should be over and above this if you are a church member. Okay, not part of that. The tithe doesn't go to missions. The tithe should go to general, and anything to missions is over and above that. Family and secret devotions, teaching our children the Bible. One, taking seriously the need to have a serious and methodical approach to personal Bible study. I'd like to challenge all of us, do you have a serious and methodical approach to personal Bible study? Many Christians have a very haphazard approach to Bible study, and I'm not saying they won't get anything out of it, but it's not the way that we should treat this very special book. This is God's beautiful word, and the riches that are contained therein can only be unearthed by a methodical searcher. And so we need to have a habit of serious and methodical approach to personal Bible study. Fathers and husbands need to be proactive in the leadership of family devotions and prayer times. That can be a battle, but it is important, and there can be many interruptions, but it's important to take the time to share the Bible with your family, with your wife, and with your children. And that can be done in the context of a family devotion. And dialogue with the children, opening up conversation with the family about what we're reading can be very important, talking about the application of that, getting people in your family to think about it, and encouraging the asking of questions and the answering of those questions. Also to abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating drink as a beverage. We've already pretty much covered that. I would say very important is the involvement in the Great Commission. So let's consider as church members to be involved in the Great Commission. Some of us at times can do little more than pray. But if that's all we can do, then that's what we must do. You know, if you can't make it to an event which is evangelistic in nature, then you need to throw yourself into praying for it. But if you can be involved in events that are evangelistic, then you should be involved. Why? Because it's Jesus' command. It's the way that Jesus, you know, we learnt this morning, that's what the Holy Spirit was given for. Holy Spirit was given for the enlargement of Christ's kingdom. All power is given unto me, he said, go ye therefore. So if we have an outreach event, or if we have, for instance, a special event at church, where we're inviting people to a special event or a special event like we had at the Carols event 2 days ago, then every single one of us should take seriously the responsibility to pray and to invite somebody. Why? Because we're a team. And we're a team that's joined together for the purpose, for this very purpose, the fulfilling of the Great Commission. We ought to watch over one another in brotherly love. And that's a quote from our church covenant. What does that involve? That involves praying for each other. That involves helping one another in distresses and being patient and willing to resolve conflicts. Patient in the way we talk to one another, in the way we interact with one another. And if we get out of sorts, our noses get out of joint with one another, then we seek to resolve those conflicts with one another instead of just allowing it to go on. And of course, part of this relational aspect, which is stated in the church covenant of avoiding all tattling and backbiting, excessive anger, because we're a team, good teams don't gossip about, team members don't gossip about the other members on the team. Now, you know, each one of us in our own hearts could probably say we have at least thought things about others which we ought not to have, and maybe even said things about others which we ought not to have. The marks of the disciples of Jesus Christ is that they don't backbite one another. They don't talk about one another behind each other's backs. If they do need to talk about one another, it's only going to be no more than needs to be said, and for the purpose of truly edifying and helping and lifting that person up. So instead of sharing your pet peeve that you might have about somebody with someone else who's a sympathetic listener. By the way, don't be a sympathetic listener. Just say to the person who's gossiping to you, look, we've got to make sure we don't have a bitter spirit towards so-and-so. Let's make sure we deal with this in a biblical manner. You go and talk to them yourself, or you sort that out in your heart. Because that's how a root of bitterness can develop, and then it can people can be thinking about stuff for years. It has happened in the history of this church, we believe, causing church split, great chaos, and God doesn't want that. It's hypocrisy to put up with that, and it certainly grieves the Holy Spirit. Lastly, I'd like us to just go to Romans chapter 15, verse 1 to 13. Romans 15, 1 to 13. And I believe that this is a wonderful, joyous passage of Scripture to finish with, to show us God's purpose in His church. Of course, when I use the term church, I'm often interchanging between the use of the idea of the universal church and the use of the idea of the local church, because I believe in both. Even though the Greek word for universal is katholicion, that's just the Greek word. The Catholics hijacked that. Yeah. So that doesn't make us Catholic just because we believe in the universal church, and it doesn't mean we're going to become Catholic just because we believe in that. We believe in it because the book of Ephesians says the church, which is his body. And Christ doesn't have many bodies. He's got one body and one head. He's the head and the believers are the body. But in another sense, there are many churches, as we see, used also in the New Testament, local churches. And so we're looking at Romans 15, verse 1 to 13. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good, to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. What's Paul's main point here? He's talking about forbearance in the context of the local church. For the purpose of unity, for the purpose of with one mind and with one mouth, being able to glorify God together as a body. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul was writing to Jews and Gentiles, and they didn't necessarily get on with one another, and they were all grouped together in the churches. And Paul was trying to show them, look, God's plan is for us to be able to glorify God with one spirit. That truly glorifies God. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Okay, what's the point? The point is that Jesus Christ not only came to save Jews, but he also came to bring a harvest of Gentiles, as verse 9 continues, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. He's quoting now from the Psalms. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. Okay, you don't usually find the word Gentiles in the Psalms, but you find the word heathen or nations. It's the equivalent. Okay. Verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. God's plan is for Gentiles to be saved as well as Jews, and for them to all to be able to serve alongside one another. That's Paul's point here. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. You know, there's not a lot of hope in a group of disparate people with their own designer lusts and sinful ways, such as you and me, if we take our eyes off our common Saviour. But he is a God of hope, and he fills us with joy and peace, not that we just have as individuals, but that we share as a body. That's the context in which we find this verse. He fills us with this joy and peace, which we share, and we enjoy that joy, and we enjoy that peace in the process of believing. Okay, so in the exercise of forbearance towards one another in the church, how do we do that? We do it by believing. How can that be so? How does that follow? Well, God is the one who builds his church. He said, I'll build my church. Not only does he build it in numbers, but he compacts it together so that it's at one with itself. And we have to believe that that's God's plan and that that's what he's up to. If we don't believe that, if we don't trust that, we'll get anxious, we'll get feisty, we'll get irritable and prickly, and then we won't have any hope. We won't have it. We'll be lacking hope. We'll be despairing in our relationships with one another. But God's plan is for his church to be a hope-filled church, a joy-filled, peace-filled church, because people are not depending on themselves or depending upon others to build this church. They're all looking to God to be able to bring about that result. And when our trust is in our Saviour, then we do abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And we can cooperate with God's ultimate purpose, which is people from all different walks and backgrounds who have been saved, come together, can, surprisingly, glorify God. That ought to be a joyous thing. That ought to be a hope-giving thing, that truth. I've taken great comfort from this scripture and been greatly encouraged by it. Okay, so hopefully that helps to just once again, maybe if necessary, if it was necessary, to recalibrate, reset, refocus, or just remind of the responsibilities of us as church members to cooperate joyfully with God's hope-filled plan. Thank you.